Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today. Now, when we think about the Christmas story, we generally think about the historical events as recorded by Matthew and by Luke. In fact, Matthew in his gospel devotes two chapters to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, and he spends about 48 verses doing so. Matthew gives us the birth narrative from Joseph's standpoint, and it is in that gospel that we read about the wise men coming, about Joseph having an angel come to him in a dream, about Herod's decree to kill the young children in that area. And so we have Matthew's account from Joseph's perspective. And then we look at Luke, and he spends almost two chapters, 118 verses, talking about the events surrounding the historical birth of Jesus. And he tells the account from Mary's perspective. And here we read in there about the angel coming to Mary and announcing to her that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus. It is in Luke's account that we read about the shepherds being out in the fields, tending their flocks, and the angel coming to them. Now today we're going to look at the Christmas story that's found in John's gospel. Now you may not have realized that John even had a Christmas story, but he surely does. But unlike Matthew's Christmas story that takes many verses, in Luke's Christmas story that takes many verses, John reduces the Christmas story to only five words. It's not because the Christmas story is not important to John. It's because John is giving us the Christmas story not from the historical perspective that Matthew and Luke give it. The historical narrative, by the very nature of its course, must involve many words. John gives us the Christmas story from the theological perspective. And so John cuts through the historical setting and goes to the very theological heart of the Christmas story. And he does so in five words when he says, "And the Word became flesh." That's it. That's the Christmas story from the theological perspective. The Word became flesh. Simple, yet so profound. Now take your Bibles. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. Now we're going to look at part 1 today of John's Christmas story. We're going to center in on the Word. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll consider part 2 of John's Christmas story, became flesh, and what that means. Today we're concentrating on the Word, and this would put us in the first 13 verses of John's Gospel. So in respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as I read John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and true. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and the hearing, and most of all, the obeying of His Word. Now, first of all, we see that as the Word, Jesus revealed God. Now, it seems strange to us that Jesus would be called the Word. In the beginning, the Word was with God. Why does John call Jesus the Word? None of the other gospel writers refer to Jesus as the Logos, the Word. What does John mean when he calls Jesus the Word? What's the significance of calling Jesus the Word? Well, let's think for a moment about words. And I think we can understand what John is wanting us to understand. First, what is the significance of a word to you and to me? What is the significance of our words? Words are the way we express our thoughts. You think in words. If you did not know words, you really couldn't think. Because everything you think in words. So, words express what we think, express our thoughts. But not only do they express, words also reveal. If you want to reveal to me what you're thinking, then you have to use words to do so. Either written words or spoken words or even acted out words. If you make the motion like this, I'm thinking eating. See, so even your motions I'm interpreting in words so I can understand what you're trying to say. So words are used to express our thoughts and to reveal those thoughts to other people. So when John calls Jesus the Word, what's he saying? He is telling us that Jesus, as the Word of God, first of all, expresses the mind and thoughts of God. And He reveals God to us. Jesus, as the Word, the living Word of God, is the living expression of God. He is the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus revealed the thoughts of God to us because He is the expression of God lived out among us. That's why when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." And Jesus answered Philip, "Philip, have I not been with you long enough for you to realize if you have seen me, you've seen the Father?" In other words, Jesus was saying, "Look, Philip, I am the expression of God. I reveal to you God. I am the visible expression of the invisible God." And so when John says Jesus is the Word, he is clearly telling us that Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the expression of God. He reveals to us the mind, the thoughts, the nature of God. Secondly, we notice not only does Jesus as the Word reveal God, but Jesus as the Word has eternal existence. Again, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning, what does that remind you of? What other passage of Scripture do you know that starts off in the beginning? Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John knows that those words, in fact, the Hebrew Bible, they did not have names of the books as we've given them. They would name the books by the first couple of words that were in that book. Well, what are the first couple of words in Genesis? In the beginning. So, it might be like John is saying, in the book of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. John says, back before there was anything created, there was the Word. He says, I want your minds to travel back to the beginning of all created things. Back to Genesis 1:1. And before there was anything created, there was the Word. The second person is eternal in His existence. Not created, but eternal. He's always been. Now, did you notice as I was reading earlier in these verses how John likes to speak about light and darkness? Does that remind you of Genesis chapter 1? God said, let there be light. Talks about the darkness. John is wanting us to draw the parallel between the physical creation, the beginning, and Jesus bringing a new creation. A new realm, a new age, the church age is coming. So Jesus reveals God as the Word. As the Word, He has eternal existence. And also, as the Word, Jesus has an eternal relationship with the Father. John goes on to say in verse 1, and the Word was with God. Now this word with God implies in the Greek a close personal relationship. Not just being in the presence of somebody, but having a close relationship. The Word was in communion with the Father. Some have translated it this way. The Word was face to face with God. John wants to emphasize it, so he says again in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. John's saying, I want you to know that before anything was created, that the Word, the second person of the Godhead, had communion, intimate fellowship with God the Father. They, through eternity past, had a close relationship. So John says, the Word revealed God, the Word has eternal existence, and the Word has eternal existence in a relationship with God. Then he comes to the climax of his thoughts and says, the Word was God. Again, verse 1, and the Word was God. Now, in the Greek, it's this way, literally, and God was the Word. See how clear that puts it? God was the Word. John is saying to us, this second person, this Logos, this Word is God Himself. Jesus is the Word of God, is fully God, totally divine, full deity. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. Then John gives us four proofs of Jesus' deity. In verse 2, he wants to prove the deity of Jesus by saying that Jesus was with God before creation. He was in the beginning with God. He next says that Jesus created all things, verse 3. And all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the Creator. Now, you're either a creator or you're the creature. You're the creation. He's saying Jesus is not a creature. He is not one who is created. He Himself is the Creator. Therefore, Jesus is God. Because He is the Creator of all things. Thirdly, He shows us that Jesus is God because He is the source of eternal life. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, John's thoughts are on eternal life, not mere physical life. Whenever John mentions life in his gospel, he's referring to eternal life. Like over in John chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus said, "But just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He wishes." We saw last week, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so as the source of eternal life, John is saying, the Logos, the Word, is God. And then fourthly, John lets us know that Jesus is God because Jesus was victorious light. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, New American Standard says, comprehend it. Footnote, overpower, overcome it. I think a better translation than comprehend is to overcome, to overpower. Now, John, in his gospel, spiritual life manifested equals light. As you see in verse 4. In him was life, spiritual life. And the life, spiritual life, was the light of men. And so in John's gospel, spiritual life manifested equals light. Darkness equals the sinful, evil world. He is saying Jesus came as the light of God into a dark, evil world, and the world did not overcome him. Did not overpower him. As you have probably already seen in our study of the signs of John, that John kind of has a running battle in his gospel between light and darkness, between Jesus, the light of God, and sin and darkness and the religious leaders who were following the Pharisees who rejected the light. In fact, we saw it in that sixth sign with the healing of the man born blind. You remember that? Jesus brought light, that is salvation, to this blind man so he could see. Yet the Pharisees rejected the light and remained in darkness, remained in their spiritual blindness. And so John kind of foretells us, he kind of sets the stage for what he's going to write about in the rest of the gospel in these opening verses. When he talks about that struggle between light and darkness, that ongoing battle between light and darkness, between righteousness and sinfulness, that he's going to write about as he writes about Jesus, such as in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, what he's saying is that Jesus, when he created the universe, he permeated the universe with his light. You know, the first light that was seen in the universe was not from the sun. The sun was not created till day 4, right? When he said, in the beginning, let there be light, he is sending forth and permeating this universe with his light. That's why he says that Paul says, there's enough evidence in nature, there's enough light in nature for everyone to know there is a God. His invisible attributes, his orderliness is seen in nature. Even the person in the deepest jungles of South America can look at the world and know there has to be a designer. There has to be one who made this. It did just not happen. And Paul says, because of this, no one has an excuse for not believing. Because if you will follow that truth, then God will see to it that he reveals more light until you understand the truth of the gospel. But rather than men receiving that light, they turn against it. And that's what John says in verse 9. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but yet the world did not know him. John says the world that he made rejected him. And then he adds insult to injury in verse 11. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Not only did the world that he made reject him, but his own people, Israel, rejected him. But thirdly, he says, but the darkness did not overpower the light. Verse 12, but As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What's John saying? He's saying, sure, the world as a whole rejected Him. Sure, even Israel as a whole rejected Him. But the light was not overpowered. The light was not overcome. But to all who believed in Him, to all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Now let's take a moment to look at this concept that John uses of believe in His name, verse 12. Even to those who believe on His name. Now you and I, because of the Greek influence of our culture, tend to think of believe as simply intellectual acknowledgement or intellectual assent. Such as, I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe that. That means I accept that fact as being true, as being real. Well, that's not what the Hebrew mindset nor John meant when he said believe on the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you just believe that Jesus existed and that He was an historical figure, or even to believe that He was the Son of God, or even to believe He died for sins. No, New Testament belief goes much deeper than simply intellectual assent. New Testament belief involves the total being. It involves the commitment of your person to the person of Jesus Christ. It involves you committing and accepting what Jesus said about Himself as being true, about His claims as being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, as being true, and you dedicating your life to Him. You surrendering your will to Him as your Lord and trusting Him as your Savior. And that's a long ways from simply believing that He is the Son of God and He died for sins. The devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God and he believes that Jesus died for sins. He was there. He believes that. So you got to do something the devil doesn't do if you're going to have eternal life. Well, what will the devil not do? He'll not commit himself and his will to the Lordship of Christ. He will not surrender to Jesus as Lord willingly. And so this tells me when John says to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, he's saying that to those who committed themselves to follow Christ, to walk in His footsteps in obedience to the Word of God, to those who surrendered their will to His will as their Lord and trusting what He accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection as all necessary for their salvation, to those He gave the right to become His children. Now there are three features to this faith that I've just talked about. And I want to cover those for you. First, it's universal scope. Now, I like the way the English Standard Version translates verse 12, and I'll put that up for you. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, there are no restrictions here, right? Anyone can become a child of God to all who received Him, to all who believed in His name. There's no restriction. It doesn't restrict it to Jew or Greek, free man or slave, male or female, uneducated or educated, wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter. To anyone and everyone who will accept Jesus and what He claims to be and dedicate one's life to Him, he can become a child of God. Now, the men's class was studying about election today. Here we have the universal scope. But to all who did receive Him. Many rejected Him. His own people rejected Him. But to all who did receive Him, and those who received Him were those who were chosen from the foundation of the world. Secondly, this faith is not only universal in scope, but look at the incredible status this faith offers. They became children of God, a part of His family. Now, picture again, John was writing to a world, a first century world, where rank counted as everything. And the majority of the population were slaves without rights or freedoms. The gospel carried immense appeal as the message that promised to all peoples, regardless of their rank, nothing less than a personal membership within God's family circle. Nobodies instantly became somebodies through the power of the gospel. These who had no rank became children of the King. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. His children. And then thirdly, look at faith's sovereign means. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John here is stressing God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, he stressed man's responsibility in verse 12, didn't he? But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, man's responsibility. Here, he's stressing God's sovereignty. He's saying that a person is not saved because of their birthright, because of they're born as a Jew, sons of Abraham, not according to blood. A person is not saved because of anything a person does, will of the flesh or will of man. But salvation is an act of God's grace, but of God. Now, you and I can't put all that together. You say, but man's responsible to all who believe, to all who receive. Yes. But you say, but it's not of man, but of God. Yes. How can it both be? Well, we don't understand it, but God does. But we hold both truths in tension. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John is saying that the light is victorious, that the light shines in the darkness, and it was victorious, that those whom God had ordained to salvation believed and received and were children of God. Now, what about you? The light still shines even today. Have you seen the light? Back in the first part of the last century, there was a man by the name of J.C. Penney. J.C. Penney became the owner of the largest chain of stores in the United States at that time, 1,700 stores. Now, J.C. Penney's rise to such prominence did not come without some difficulties. In 1929, right before the Depression, J.C. Penney had extended himself in his ventures by borrowing a lot of money, and he was really financially vulnerable. When the Depression came, many of his banks began to demand that he repay his loans. This strapped him financially. In fact, it came to the point that he didn't know if he could make payments. Well, this put him into an emotional tailspin. He became so worried he would not be able to sleep at night. His health began to go down so seriously that he checked himself into the Kellogg Sanatorium, which was the Mayo Clinic of that day, and the doctor who examined him said, "You are gravely ill." And the doctor set forth a rigid regimen for J.C. Penney to follow, and even though he followed this regimen, he continued to get worse and worse. He had serious bouts of despair and depression and hopelessness, and his health continued to deteriorate. In fact, so much so that one night the doctor gave him a sedative and he went to sleep, but he said he woke up in the middle of the night convinced that he was going to die before dawn. He got up and he wrote a letter to his wife and to his son saying goodbye because he knew he would be dead before the sun came up. Surprisingly to himself, he woke up the next day. He said he walked out in the hall and he heard some singing down the hall in the chapel. So he walked down there and he heard the singing, the devotion. And he said, God took the words of that song and he said, a miracle took place. He said, that's the only way I can describe it. Now, these are his words. He said, I was taken from the darkness of a dungeon and brought into the sunlight. I was taken from hell to paradise. God transformed him in that moment. And he said those 20 minutes were the greatest 20 minutes of his entire life. The light shone in the darkness. And J.C. Penney saw the light. And he was instantaneously transformed and brought out of the darkness into the light of Christ. Now, what about you? Have you come to the light? You can come today. The light still shines as brightly as it shone when John wrote chapter 1 of his gospel. Will you come to the light? Will you come to Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open the hearts of your people that they might see you, the light, and seeing you come to you in faith and surrender, that they might become children of God. In your name, amen. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond this morning as the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. If you've never come to the place of receiving the light, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, I would invite you to do so today. If you just come down and talk with me, I'll be glad to share with you how you can walk in the light and know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Stand as we sing together.